going to work our way where we left off, Mark 3:13 through chapter 4, verse 20. So a few familiar passages, Jesus choosing out and giving authority to his disciples, and then the passage about the unpardonable sin and house divided itself against itself cannot stand, and then the parable of the sower as well. So a few familiar passages. We'll move a little more quickly through this first one, but we'll begin reading in chapter 3, verse 13, read through verse 19. That's our first section. And he, Jesus, went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. And then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. So we pick up Jesus. It's really, in Mark, this is the second part of his Galilean ministry. And you see this break because he's now chosen not only a few of his disciples, but all of his disciples. A textual variant even would have apostles. This is the first time apostles would be mentioned, that he's giving them authority. So the crew is chosen, and he's now going back to Capernaum, but with sort of an established set of followers. And we're not going to get into the details of where all of these men came from and their various backgrounds, but it is a diverse crew, some from status, some from without, various political groups, various social groups, and they are assembled really around one name, and that is the name of Christ, and under his authority. What this does as he begins the second part of Galilean ministry is his authority is extended, isn't it? It's not just him saying who he is and him demonstrating who he is. Now it says that he seeks them, he chooses them, and he appoints them. So all of these people that he has called, he now gives authority to in order to do a few different things, to send them out, or first that they might be with him. So there's this period kind of learning and watching. Then he's later going to send them out to preach and even to heal, that they have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. And so this newfound power from Jesus to the disciples only goes to fortify Mark's point that the authority and the kingdom of Jesus is here to invade and to overwhelm the kingdom of darkness. He has authority over everything, even when it's secondary, even when it's given by him to somebody else. They carry the authority of Christ with them. So the 12 go out, and there's that foreshadowing of Judas Iscariot as well, who is going to betray him, and then they go into a house. This next section, verses 20 through 30, are kind of uniquely structured. Well, it's actually past 30. It's 20 through 35, through the end of the chapter. It's uniquely structured. This is called an intercalation, which is kind of another way to just say that Mark interrupts himself. And there's a few different times that he does this. It's a structure that he's known for, kind of like the euthys, you know, he's known for immediately. This is a structure that Mark is kind of known for. So he starts a story about the family of Jesus, and then he interrupts himself with another story about the scribes coming to him and then interaction. And then he resumes the story of Jesus in verse 30, or Jesus' family in verse 31. So look for that as we read through, starting in verse 20. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people, another way to say Jesus' family, heard about this, they went out to lay hold of Jesus, for they said, he is out of his mind. Interruption. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebul or Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. So he, Jesus, called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against Satan and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they had said, he has an unclean spirit. Resume the story about his family. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. Okay, so a story initially about the family of Jesus, and then interrupted by this story of the scribes from Jerusalem. So initially, the family part in verse 20 and 21, Jesus is in Capernaum. We don't really know where his family started in this story. There's a possibility that they're just home in Nazareth, and as word spreads, they know that Jesus is getting great fame. Maybe a messenger comes or somebody comes to Nazareth with news and says, Jesus, there's this Jesus out and about, and all of the people are following him and they're concerned about him from afar. That could be the case. Or they may already be around him in Capernaum. We don't really know. The details aren't spelled out for us. But if it's Nazareth, which is just as likely as not, if it's Nazareth, then this is 40 miles away. And so they actually make their way up to sort of rescue Jesus from this craziness, you know, that he's out of his mind. He's kind of delusional. He has all our Jesus, our brother, our son is out there, and he's just amassing a whole bunch of people, and there's all this news about him, and he's healing. And so it doesn't really say in detail what their thoughts are. And perhaps Mary's thoughts are different than the brother's thoughts are different than the sister's thoughts. We don't really know. But we know that they said, he's out of his mind. And we also know, not that they're stating this exactly, but I think Mark's intending to cast a shadow on what they think of Jesus. It's not good. It's not right or robust or healthy. They're not viewing him as Messiah. Look, let's go follow him. Being out of your mind and being demon-possessed are not unrelated, particularly at this time. That they're thinking this way, that when they are bringing people to Jesus and he's healing them from all of these things, they mention he's out of his mind. There's a little bit of a shadow that's cast on what they think of Jesus here. That, I think that's part of Mark's intention. And it works in the story because the family says he's out of his mind, let's go get him, let's go rescue him. And then right after that, the next verse, the scribe says he has Beelzebub. So there's these things that are being attributed to Jesus. So interrupt the story. The family's on their way to go like scoop Jesus up from this craziness. And the scribes who had come down from Jerusalem said. So there's been this official delegation coming from Jerusalem. The religious leaders, not just the local ones, but the official ones, the scribes of the scribes, have heard the noise of this religious insurrection. They need to come in to give their opinion about Jesus. Is he right? Is he wrong? And they already likely have a pretty strong opinion about him when they arrive. But this delegation from Jerusalem comes to offer their professional opinion. And the text just jumps right into it. They give their verdict after they've, some of the other synoptics explain maybe the situation in which this occurs, but they're watching him heal and cast out demons. It is as messianic as it gets. It's as in their face as it gets. The light is shining brightly. And they, you know, are making observations, scribbling their notes, doing their scribal thing, and they say, we have a word. You know, the verdict has been reached. He has Beelzebub. We're not quite sure linguistically how this came to be known as Satan himself, but we know it's connected back to the Canaanite gods of Baal. In fact, there's some interesting things going on, both in how Israel probably treated the name of Baal-Zebul, and then how some of the translators treat the name. But maybe Baal-Zebub is a play on Baal-Zebul, and that's Lord of the Flies, so perhaps a mocking term for this god. But the Baal and the Baals back in the Old Testament, these are like the gods of gods. They're the ones that have power, authority. People are looking to them. People are worshiping them. And somewhere along the way, there gets to be this connection between Baal-Zebul or Baal-Zebub and the Lord of the spiritual realm himself. And they say that, and then Jesus says that immediately following. It's a common that's how they would have commonly understood the term. So they're saying he's possessed. And not just possessed, but possessed by the king of the demonic realm himself. Satan is in him. That's quite the accusation. So by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. Satan is animating him. He's a puppet of the dark king. And so he called them and began to speak to them in parables. Here's Jesus' response while his family is on their way to rescue him. Right? He says, this is stupid. This makes no sense. How about we use there's a little divine logic for you. Why in the world, or how could it be, that Satan would cast out Satan? So I'm here casting out demons, right? You've seen that. You've seen the effects of it. They come broken, they leave healed. And you're telling me that the kingdom of darkness is animating me to attack the kingdom of darkness. That's dumb. That doesn't make sense. And he just says it a few times, like he just repeats it in numerous ways. If a kingdom's divided itself against itself, the kingdom's done for. If a house is divided against itself, that house is done for. And if Satan has risen up against himself, he's divided and he cannot stand, but he has an end. And if you look around, you look at all of these people who are broken and sick and demon-possessed, does it look like the kingdom of Satan is broken? Does it look like he has no authority? Does it look like he has no power? Because it doesn't look like that to me. So he's saying he's using the illustration of like the dynasty. It's like the powerful house. And if the dynasty turns on the dynasty, then it crumbles. You know, if the son assassinates the father, if the father assassinates the sons, well, there goes his power. So it's a very simple argument of logic that he presents to them. He says that does not make any sense. In fact, let me tell you what's really going on. I'll tell you a little bit different story. That's verse 27. No one can enter a strong man's house or a kingdom and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then he will plunder his house. So this is telling us two things. One, how would Satan bind Satan to plunder himself? Once again, illogical. So then when he goes in verse 27, he's saying, no, I'm opposed to Satan. I'm against him. I'm against that strong man and his house. And he's alluding to the fact that he himself is coming to bind the strong man and plunder his kingdom. That's what Jesus is about. And so in this case, they might say, well, I'm not sure yet how you're binding the strong man, but I do see the evidence of you plundering his house. For someone to walk in demon-possessed and walk out free is Jesus plundering the kingdom of darkness. For him to say, I say to you, rise and walk, for him to say to you, behold, your sins are forgiven, that's evidence of him plundering the kingdom of darkness. So he's presenting himself as not only not demon-possessed, not animated by the dark one, but able to bind him, stronger than him, a more powerful king. And then he goes from the defensive Like, this doesn't make sense. Think about this logically. To the offensive. And he does that beginning in verse 28. Truly or assuredly, this is the first use of that word in Mark. Normally, you would see that at the end of a teaching. Right? You get to the end and everybody says amen. And here he says amen at the beginning. He's fronting his teaching with agreement. It's a little bit unusual. I think he's demonstrating, when he does this, one of the things he's doing is demonstrating his authority to teach. So he fronts it with amen. And then he says, rather than most rabbis who might tie their claims in a good way, tie their claims to a historical teacher. And we say, well, you know, Rabbi so-and-so said, or even going back to the scriptures and saying, well, Solomon said, or well, Moses said, Jesus says, truly, I say. I don't need to pair myself with another. I am the word. I have authority to speak. And so he does this. He turns and he's about to expose and condemn these scribes from Jerusalem. And he says, verily, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. So a few things here. One, this has been an unsettling text for many people. And in one regard, rightfully so. An unpardonable sin is something that should get our attention, right? Especially when we're looking at the gospel of forgiveness and you say, but there's something that's unforgivable. What is that? You know, so we look again. And to simplify it right at the beginning, I mean, look at verse 30. He does explain it right there. He says, well, because they said he's demon-possessed, because they said Jesus is animated by Satan. That's the content of their blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because we would look back, even in Mark, and he's baptized, and the Spirit of God comes upon Jesus and drives him into the wilderness, and we would know from the synoptics as well that the Spirit of God is enabling Jesus to his messianic task. And so what they're doing in the spiritual realm is that they're looking in the face of the Holy Spirit and what he's doing, his work, his enabling of the Messiah, and they pointed him and they put the label on him, Satan. And Jesus says, that's really, really serious. That's unpardonably serious. So while staring at kind of the light and the evidence of Christ, they attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan and thereby turn to darkness. The religious leaders are here to give the final word, you know, the final word from Israel, final word from Jerusalem, final word from David, you know, like the final word from the house of David, from the kingdom. And it's filled with dark spiritual accusation. So a few things to keep in mind, maybe one note, and then let's bring it to our context. This isn't something that we stumble upon accidentally. This isn't an accidental sin that you could do and then like, whoops, we just lost forgiveness. That's certainly not what he's trying to get at. He's talking to people who know. He's talking to people who have seen truth. He's talking to people who have watched him cast out darkness, and they say he's rather filled with it. This is high-handed and intentional and spiritually deceptive and misleading, and it's a conclusion. It's a final word from their hearts. And he says, you don't come back from that. You've decided that the Holy Spirit is as Satan. A text that might bring this, a helpful text for us would be Hebrews chapter 10. And one of the themes of Hebrews is faith. It is not turning away, not apostatizing, and instead holding fast to the confession of faith. And in verse 26, He describes like willful or high-handed turn away from truth. For if we sin willfully after we have received knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So it says it's in like 28 and 29. It's bad enough to just reject what God has said. How much worse, 29, do you suppose? The one who knows, the one who has seen, the one who has, as we'll see in the parable, I think the parable is pretty closely connected to this, the fruit, the seed has sprung up. They heard the word, and they're in. And then they turn, and the sun comes out, or the thorns come up, and they trample the Son of God underfoot. They count the blood of Christ. They count the blood of the covenant, like which is represented symbolically now in our assembly every week with the cup, like this cup of hope. They count that common. It's nothing. It's meaningless. And then the last line of 29, they insult the Spirit of grace. He's talking about apostasy, which involves this idea of like a post-enlightenment, meaning that you have understanding. You have awareness, like Romans 1, like you're intentionally going against the things of God. So it's an encouragement not to apostatize, because apostasy is something that people don't come back from. If you look at it, it's a path that isn't, you don't about face on the path of apostasy. And then he resumes his story. So he goes back to, oh yeah, the family's on their way. They kind of just missed a really big moment, didn't they? But they're coming. They're hustling to come and to rescue Jesus from this craziness, from being surrounded. And they show up, maybe huffing and puffing, maybe just coming from across town, not totally sure. But then his brothers, which is probably better translated, their siblings, his sisters are probably here too because of what he says in verse 35. His brothers and his mother come, and standing outside, they sent to him. So they're not even, the crowd's big enough that they're not able to weave their way through it, or before they do, word gets there. And they're calling to Jesus, you know, your mom wants you, your brothers and sisters want you, it's time to come home. And a multitude was sitting around, and they say to him, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. What's his response? Even before they can hear him, before his biological family can hear him, he says, who is my mother or my brothers? Teaching moment. Well, they are like, whoa, we just told you they're outside. And he says, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. So from a cultural standpoint, this is significant. Like the honor within the family, being the son of your father, like this is a part of your name, this is a part of your heritage, this is something that you're very proud of. This is something, I mean, if your mom is calling outside, even if you're 30, you probably just go walk outside. And he's teaching them not that he's rejecting his family. That's not what he's trying to communicate. He's not saying, I don't love those guys, I love you guys. He's seeking to establish a new and a spiritual reality, community, society, family, a new society maybe, or a new kingdom, in which family is defined not by blood in that sense, not by who your mother is, not by ethnic ties or by national identity, but by common allegiance to the kingdom of God. Those who are allegiant to the will of God, that's Jesus's family. And that's an encouraging word, because family is often quite difficult. And even Jesus's family was difficult. And to know that you have a true and eternal family is a very encouraging word. We are called even out, like the brothers put down their father's nets. They walk away from their father's boats. They walk away from the family business to their new brother, to their new family. And it's the beginning of one that lasts forever. This is the family of the kingdom. So it's a beautiful thing that Jesus is teaching and establishing. And that's the finishing, concluding part to that narrative. So then, not unrelated, but probably the following day, or maybe just after then, he begins to teach to the multitude by the sea. And this is a familiar parable, but let's walk through it, starting in chapter 4. A great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he teaches them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing, they may see and not perceive, and hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them.'" Let's pause there. That statement, particularly the one at the end, is the most disconcerting of all. Lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. Mark states it the most strongly, Mark states that reality the most strongly. This gets to the purpose of why Jesus taught in parables. And we won't have an extended discussion, but the text explains that it's pretty clearly that there are a variety of groups of people that he has different intentions for in his teaching. A parable is something that's not always clear on its face. It requires, like we've seen in Proverbs, an ear. So dad may be saying things, and he's saying, you must actually hear, you must give attention. You remember way back to the beginning of Proverbs, what that means, this kind of teaching requires great attentiveness and even work from the student's perspective for this to for it to take place, for there to be understanding. So you could hear this thing on its face, and you might just get spun around. You might just be confused if you don't understand what the teacher is getting at. If you don't have spiritual ears, Jesus says it here, Solomon said it in Proverbs, John says it in Revelation, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. We not only need new hearts and new eyes, we need new ears too, so that we have them sort of clear and able to hear the melody and the song and the instruction that Jesus is teaching with clarity, and it's no longer so muffled and confusing. I think this sheds light on how oftentimes wisdom literature describes the fool walking the path. Because sometimes, like what we've seen in Proverbs, the wicked voice, the wicked male voice, is very intentioned. He's marching down the path of unrighteousness, and he can't even sleep unless he's accomplished some evil that day. But a lot of the other texts describe the fool like sort of like a dummy on the road who has no idea where he's going. He's like somebody who's trying to get from point A to point B, and you watch him and you're just like, oh man, this is real bad. He doesn't know which way is up or down. He couldn't tell you any directions on the compass. He doesn't even know if he's walking back the way he came or if he's walking toward the city. He's clueless. And so then you have like the voice of a teacher going to him, somebody giving him directions that are a bit ambiguous. Does it help? No. And haven't you seen that happen? Like if somebody's so flustered and doesn't really know what they're doing or where they're going, and somebody gives them a helpful word that from you, maybe if you're like watching the show, you're like, well, that kind of makes sense. I know what he's talking about. But for the person in the middle of the situation, for the person in the middle of the chaos, they're like, okay, okay. And they hear, but they don't hear. They don't get it. It doesn't give them insight. That's part of what Jesus is doing and doing it intentionally, that he has sovereignly people with open ears, that he's going to take the next step with, that he's going to explain the mystery to, and others that he's not. And again, Mark says this pretty strongly, that he says, parts from Isaiah 5 and 6, but then he says, lest they should, so seeing they see but don't perceive is like the fool on the path. Here, I hear you, but I don't quite get it. Lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. So their rejection, this is a pretty strong sovereignty statement and election statement. Their rejection is one of the means by which God accomplishes his sovereign purpose. Their fate is eternally sealed. Lest God gives them ears to hear and eyes to see and new hearts, it's done. So again, the fool lost on the road, he hears the parable. It doesn't really make sense. Or they would put themselves in the category of the good soil. Like, let's say that the scribes are listening to this. Well, where do they put themselves? Like fools, they put themselves in the good soil category. And they're still lost as ever. So let's jump into the parable itself. Maybe begin by reading the explanation just for the sake of time here. Let's go 13 through the end, verse 20. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? He's going to give them the explanation, but he does. There's a soft rebuke here. He's like, guys, this is kind of a softball. This is not that complex of a parable. It's one of the most advanced and developed ones. So yeah, you don't understand this parable. How then will you understand all the parables? They get harder. This is level one. The sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. So one just like pop quiz question from an interpretive perspective. This is an important one as you analyze the parable as a whole. How many saved grounds are there in this parable? Gary says one. Agree, disagree? Eric says one. Okay. There's really two options, and there's a good option and a bad option. The first option is that there's three good grounds, right? And those are the three where there was evidence of some sort of growth or commitment, like the seed actually springs up. And then what happens to the seed? Well, it gets choked out, or the sun comes out and scorches it, or it ends up surviving. And so, from that perspective, we would lead that would lead us to a quite erroneous view of salvation and how the word works and even how we should think about regeneration, because that would say that somebody could be saved and then their salvation could be scorched or choked, right? So it would encourage great, like, caution or trepidation. Don't be soils 2 and 3. Make sure you're soil 4. And that is not Jesus' intention. So it would be an incorrect interpretation. The correct is, as was stated, that there's one good ground. And the difference being that this is the one that hears, accepts, and bears fruit. So those last pieces are it's only the fourth ground that takes place. So you could say very well, the scribes heard. But then following their hearing, Jesus says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. So perhaps a distinction between something going in and something being settled in your heart. Okay, so let's look through these four briefly. There's the seed along the path first. And the idea here is that as the seed is distributed, right, Jesus perhaps is the sower, the one giving the word is the sower, and the seed itself is the word of God, the good news of the kingdom, the good news of redemption, that which should be received. And so there goes the word. And there's perhaps four ways you could think about the options of receiving the word. And the first is this hard-packed shoulder of the road. And the seed just sort of bounces along the edge. It's completely exposed to the elements. It's exposed to the animals. And there's no possibility that it enters into the soil. It's rejected outright. And it's eaten by the birds. Every one of these first three soils has an enemy or a problem that's identified. So what is the enemy of the hardest soil here? Who do the birds represent? Satan, okay? Isn't it interesting that just after being accused of having Satan inside of himself, he says, no, let me tell you the function of Satan in this kingdom. He's a word snatcher. He devours the good news. He seeks to take it from anywhere and everywhere that he can. And by whatever means possible. But be aware that there are spiritual forces involved in gospel and kingdom work. This is probably a good way to describe the Jerusalem scribes here. The ones who are accusing him of having Satan are the ones who are unforgivably in sin. Okay, so that's seed number, or sort of ground number one. The second one is the rocky ground, which could have two different images. I think you want in your mind to have like rocks all over the top, which could very well be the case. It's ground that needs cleared. Or he's saying after the sort of shoulder, then you begin to go out to the field and there's some topsoil, but it's pretty shallow. And right underneath it, there's more of a bedrock. There's rocks underneath the soil. So what looks to have happened is that from the top, it looks all good, looks all clear. In fact, the seed goes in, the word goes in, and it just is immediately, euthys, received. It says, look, it's working. So there's a joyful reception of the word. And you could think through various maybe people or illustrations that all of these things are true of. And in the text, I think you have probably the masses who love Jesus, some of the bigger crowds. Not everybody was truly converted, but they were truly excited about the teacher. They were following him. They were in. They wanted the food. They wanted his stuff. They wanted the kingdom. This is exciting. But then there's an inadequate root system, right? Because the topsoil is so shallow, it just springs up, but it's so weak, it doesn't have anywhere to go. It can't make its way through the rock. And so that means that when the sun comes out, when things get even a little bit difficult, when there's tribulation, hardship, persecution, then the sun wilts the seed. So that would be the enemy identified in this text. In text 1, the birds are like Satan, the spiritual forces involved. Here, the sun coming up, and asking more from the seed torches it. Tribulation, persecution. And not just any persecution, but persecution for the sake of the word. It arises for the word's sake. End of 17. Well, as quick as it sprung up, it springs right back down. Immediately in both instances. Yes, I'm in. And this is something we should be wary of. This is why you wouldn't lay hands on an elder too speedily, right? This is caution. Many good friends, we would all know people like this as well, where it's like, another one for the kingdom, another one for the kingdom. We just baptized this many, we just had this many. And you're just like sort of publicizing it. And really, the response, I think that the measured response is excitement and time. We'll see. I hope. That would be wonderful. And you're even, what do you do? What's the next step? Well, let's teach. Let's instruct. Let's even warn about the sun coming up. And we're going to talk about the cost of discipleship. These people don't have the cost of discipleship in their mind. There's no counting the costs here. You want God's stuff, but you don't want him. You want the kingdom, but not the king. You want salvation, but not the savior. And so as soon as things start to get difficult, immediately it just wilts. Again, maybe the people that wanted the food but didn't want the hardship of association with Jesus. Third ground is the thorny ground. And notice in each of these, there's a progression. The first one, seed doesn't even go into the ground at all. The second one, it springs up, but springs right back down. This one, it springs up and is growing. The issue is that there are other things growing as well. You know, the soil is not, it's not cultivated well. The weeds haven't been pulled. So here you have verse 18. These are the ones sown among thorns. They're the ones who hear the word and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in, choking the word. It becomes unfruitful. It's one of the shortest descriptions here, but it springs up. And what's the problem? What's the enemy in this case? Well, he gives three examples: worldly cares, deceptive riches, and other desires. Worldly cares is probably just the weight of the world, the stresses and the anxieties and the difficulties of life. Those things. The deceptive riches. So maybe it's, I think I'm going to be secure because of money. Or you follow the promise of the satisfaction of wealth. Or you're just sort of enamored with the trinkets and the delights and the lies of the world. And any other such desire. He just throws this really broad net and says, honestly, it could be wanting anything. It could be wanting peace and quiet. It could be wanting rest. It could be wanting more. It could be wanting anything. All of these things that stir in our heart, and as we know, especially from James 1, need to be put in order. We have disordered desires. We're going to dishonor the king. And so they have disordered desires. They're tricked. They're stressed. It all just sort of catches up, and it chokes them out. There's too much going on. They don't have blinders toward new earth and toward the king. And so that chokes out the world and it's the word, and it's unfruitful. There's never fruit in any of these three. There's no evidence of a new heart in any of them until the fourth and final one, and that's this seed on good soil that sprouts up, and there's a series of things that happens here, right? So it's sown, the word is sown on good ground. And then it's heard. And then it's accepted. And then it bears fruit. And so there's this progression of the story of the gospel going in and being effective in somebody's heart. As we saw on Sunday, what sort of a heart would this be? Well, this is a heart that's been made new. This is the sort of heart that Jesus has promised to give the people that he desires to remake. One of the things that's, I think, most comforting about this is the various increases here. Verse 8 and then verse 20. When it springs up, it says it increased and produces. There's fruit on all of them, but there's different measures of fruit, aren't there? And he doesn't really develop that idea. He states the idea. Some have 30, some have 60, and some have 100. Probably talking about like the number of kernels on the stalk, how full the stalk is. It's not really about the amount of fruit. that we bear. That's not where our eyes are intended to go. That's not really the primary evaluation. In fact, he sort of undoes the evaluation. He makes it a little bit easy. He says, well, is there fruit on the stalk? Yeah, okay, good. It's bearing fruit. Carrying on. He's not consumed by, well, and then he stacks them up against each other. So this one's better than that one, and this one's more than that one, and so we're going to arrange them in categories in the kingdom and all that sort of thing. He doesn't really do any of that. He just says, it's bearing fruit. The word is working, and that's beautiful. And so as we think about this whole thing from chapter 3, verse 13, all the way through 4:20, a few encouragements to leave you with. One is that Jesus has authority over the kingdom of darkness. Mark's marching to prove that time and time and time again. There's nothing that can stand in his way. When he even gives authority secondarily, right, when he passes it on to somebody else, it still works. It's amazing the amount of control that he has, the amount of sovereignty that he possesses. He has authority over the kingdom of darkness. So we need not fear the kingdom of darkness and its threats. It's good for us to be aware of it. And then a really warm encouragement is that Jesus considers us his family. We are the family of God. We're the family of Christ. And that's because he's given us hearts, new eyes, new ears. And it is our desire to do the will of God. That's a part of being this new creation. There's this fruit that's being born in and among us, and we gather and we scatter and we go in the name of the King, and we're his ambassadors. And this is beautiful that we walk together as the family of God. Again, that's, I know, particularly encouraging because some have been rejected by their family because of faith. Some of the son has come out. There's hardship in association with him. And so this is a particular nourishing truth. Then, and the final one, there is encouragement to us, and a few things. Encouragement to those with good soil, that we should engage in spiritual warfare. Like, it brings to mind, I think, some of the Ephesians imagery. When you think of the birds going and just attacking the seed, and this is the world in which we live, and many have hearts like this. Many are being pecked at by the spiritual army. And he says, go and be aware and be prepared and wear the armor that he's equipped you with and go in his name. But don't think that that's not a reality. That's what we wrestle against. That's the enemy against us. A defeated enemy, but a real one nonetheless. And then expect hardship, like from the second soil. We say the sun is going to come up. There is difficulty in discipleship. There is reproach to bear in the name of Christ, like we sang on Sunday. Are we soldiers of the cross? Would we expect to just be carried to heaven on flowery beds of ease? I'm like, no, it's difficult, isn't it? And we experience this, we feel this as we walk. We even have unmet expectations because our expectations are often poor about what the Christian life should be like, or maybe what growing old in the Christian life should be like and how easy it's supposed to get. He says, no, it's not like that. This is the day of the sun being out. And then from the third soil, maybe watch for assorted dangers along the way. This is like what Solomon says, is that you not only walk on the path, you beware. Don't go a step in another direction. Stay the course. This is a part of being a fruitful stock in the King's harvest. So there's some good encouragements for us here. And from the fourth one, don't be so concerned about the amount of fruit that you're bearing. Just walk with joy in the Word. Receive the implanted Word, which has brought us life. And walk in Him. Take delight in being counted as one in His family, one in His harvest, a member of the Kingdom of God. All right, let's stand together and we'll sing doxology. Brief word of prayer.